我。
Good afternoon. 10 more minutes, okay. good morning. My name is Corey Johnson, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Shelter Rock Church, and I'm thrilled that you have decided to come and worship with us today. I haven't been here in a while, and I'm seeing all these new faces. I'm like, wow, there's something beautiful happening here in our church. Amen? And that's something exciting, and we should give God thanks for that. So today we're going to continue in our teaching series where for the past few weeks we've been looking at this the series called Wonderful Names. And what we've been doing is looking at several texts in the Bible where, you know, Jesus identifies himself by a title, or God identifies himself as a title, and we try to unpack that to get a deeper understanding of the truth that is there. And so today we're going to continue in that series, and today we're going to look at the title Alpha and Omega. And so if you have your Bibles handy, could you turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8? And if you're using the Bible, you know, in our church, it's page 1236. Page 1236. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And for those of us who don't have a Bible or don't want to open the Bible, it's going to be on the screen. All right. Here it reads, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." One more time. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Before we continue, let's pray. Could you bow your heads with me? Dear Lord, we just want to say thank you for your mercies and for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you, God, for being God. God, at times in our lives, we have not been so good that, you know, and so deserving of your love, but in spite of all that we are, in spite of what we've done, you still decide to love us. And at times, oh God, it's confusing to understand the depth of your love, but God, we know that you love us because of what you did on the cross. Father God, during the weeks and during our times, oh God, we are bombarded with messages and with ideas and concepts that would want to extract you or exclude you from our everyday lives. But God, we are here this morning to be refilled. We're here to tap in. We're here, oh God, to hear a word from you that will give us foundation, that will give us truth, that will give us an anchor as we go back out and deal with everyday life. We ask, oh God, that you'll speak into our situations this morning, that you'll speak into our hearts this morning. And above all, God, help us not to be the same as we came in. In Jesus' name we pray. The church says, amen. Amen. So as we look at this this title, or, you know, of God, we want to understand that the book of Revelation, even though it's a book that deals with future events, even though it's a book that deals with some kind of some futuristic issues, it's a book that was written by the disciple John, and the essence of the book is to reveal who Jesus is. I mean, it's everything that you see in the book. The primary focus of the book of Revelation is to reveal who Jesus is. And everything that is written in that book is about Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I was younger, I never used to like reading that book because, you know, it was a very scary book to read. How many can identify with me? Okay, I have one, I have two, thank you. Okay. It was a very scary book to read because there are some images, there are some pictures in there that, man, if you go to sleep, you might dream them up, and, you know, and it was very scary. But there's a blessing in reading the book. There's a blessing pronounced on those who read the book. Amen? Now, that the book of Revelation is written by the disciple John. And he's also the author of all the Johns in the Bible. he's a very prolific writer. He writes. And this disciple, if you remember when Jesus was dying on the cross, this is the disciple that Jesus committed the care of his mother to. He looked at John and said, "Hey, take care of my mother. right? And so, because of this closeness, he had a closeness with Jesus Christ. And because of this closeness with Jesus Christ, he has insights into who the person of Jesus is. And we'll see that as we begin to unfold this passage. Now, it is also important to note that when you read the book of Revelation, it is showing you how the church ought to conduct itself in a culture that is anti-Christian, in a culture that is rebellious to the authority and power of God. It is a book that is showing you how to be a disciple in a world where everything else in the world is going against what you believe. Do you see? And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He says to Peter, Peter makes a confession. He says, "I'm going to build my church on this confession, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." And if you want to know if that scripture is true, just look at where the church is today. The church of Jesus Christ is alive and well. Can the church say amen? If you don't believe me, look at all the prevailing powers of Jesus' days. It was the Roman government, yes? But where are they now? They are in the dust, aren't they? They are in history. You know, archaeologists, they have to be digging up the earth to find them. But where is the church? You are the church today. You are sitting. You are a living testament of Jesus' profession that the church of God, the hell, the gates of hell, will never prevail against the church. Amen? You are the living reality of that text. So as we go through this, let us realize that there is power in being a part of Jesus' church. Amen? So in this text, in verse 8, says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And as many of us might know, these two letters, these are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And in Jesus using this construction, he is declaring himself to be the means by which everything is created and the means by which everything is sustained. In other words, nothing escapes his influence. Nothing eludes his power or his majesty. Everything is subject to him. John 1, verse 15, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. In John chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were created. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it." What John is saying is that the Word, or Jesus Christ, is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And it is for Jesus and by Jesus that all things are created. Paul, who is another follower of Jesus Christ, he writes this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on the earth, things visible or invisible, whether throne or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him." What Paul wants us to understand, or what these writers want us to understand, is everything that you can see, everything that you experience, everything in this earth, everything visible or invisible, everything was created for the glory of Jesus Christ. It was not only created for him, but it was created through him. And so now when John or when the Lord speaks of himself as Alpha and Omega, he is saying that he is the one that brackets reality. Nothing escapes his purview. Nothing escapes his influence. Everything is within and for his control. Now, this is important because as we look through the book of Revelation, this idea of Alpha and Omega appears four times in the book of Revelation. However, the principles of God being the first and God being the last, it finds itself in the Old Testament. And in fact, for you to be able to understand Revelation, you have to have an understanding of the Old Testament. Because what John is doing, he's drawing on Old Testament imagery. He's drawing on Old Testament ideas to show you who Jesus Christ really is. And so what we're going to do today is that we're going to look at one text in the Old Testament, and we're going to unpack it and see if we can get a deeper understanding of who this person, Jesus Christ, really is. Turn with me your Bibles to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. And if you're using the Bibles, it's page 725. Page 725. Says, Isaiah 44, verse 6. He says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God." One more time. "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." Let's stay on this slide for a minute. The context of this verse is that Israel had turned away from God. And what they were doing was that they were making idols, they were making images out of wood or iron, and what they were doing was that they were bowing down to worship it. And if you look at the verses to follow here, you see where God is speaking to the people through the prophet Isaiah, and he's highlighting the absurdity of one who would bow down to his own creation. In other words, God is saying, how is it that you're going to take a tree, carve it into an image, and then bow down and worship that image, and then after a while, you're going to take that same wood and then light it for heat? He's saying that that's absurd. It's absurd. And the reality is that we have to understand this principle, that the Creator is always greater than the creation. Write that down if you need to. The Creator is always greater than the creation. The Creator is always greater than His creation. In other words, if you are a designer and you design a car, if you're an automobile designer and you design a car, you the designer of that car, you the creator of that car, you are greater than the car. Do you see? So it's absurd for you now to bow down and worship that vehicle. And that is what the children of Israel they were doing. And so God is saying, turn back to me, return back to me, because I am God, I am King. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, and some of you might remember, Pastor Steve was teaching by way of video, and he was talking about the I am. Remember? And one of the things he said was that one of the things that the translators did in order for you to realize that this is the revealed name of God and this is what the name of God that is being used, Yahweh, is that the translators would use uppercase for Lord. Do you remember that? Okay, let me see. Okay, only one. Two. Okay, good. they would use uppercase to represent that this is Yahweh. This is the revealed name of God. And if you look on the text this morning, that is the same name that is being used. This name is Yahweh, right? The revealed name of God. And so what we're going to do is spend a few moments to unpack this verse and to get a deeper understanding of who this Yahweh is. Notice the first thing is that He is King. He is King. Verse says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King." He is King. This God who declares himself to be the first and the last is King of Israel. And what happened was that Israel, after they had entered the promised land, they decided that they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. And so they expressed a desire to be ruled by kings, like all the other nations. They wanted a king to rule over them and a king to lead them into battles. But with this request, what they were actually doing was, and if you remember the prophet Samuel, what God said to Samuel is that, listen, they have not rejected you, they've actually rejected me as their king. They have rejected me, God, as their king. But even though they rejected God as their king, God never abdicated his role. He was always their king. Even though they did not acknowledge him as king, even though they didn't want him to be king, God was always king of Israel. And so, in fact, when the children of Israel, they wanted the first king they got was King Saul. And how many of us know what happened to King Saul? He made a mess of the kingship, and God rejected him. And so what God did, God said, you know what? I'm going to choose for myself my king. And so he chose King David. But even though King David was a good king, he was an excellent king, he had flaws. He had flaws, and he messed up big time with Bathsheba. And if you want to know the story, that was a very crazy story. He ended up committing murder and everything like that, right? He messed up. But God made a promise to David. God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17. And he says that he's going to raise up a king whose throne, whose rule, whose leadership is going to last forever. But King David is dead. So he could never be talking about King David. What God was talking about was the kingship. What God was talking about was the rulership of his son, Jesus Christ. And how many of us know this morning that Jesus Christ is our king? Amen? Jesus Christ is our king. Now, Jesus Christ, his kingdom was established before the foundation of the earth. And this is important because his rulership, his leadership, his kingship is not only limited but, to this earthly realm, but he also has rulership, he also has leadership, he also has dominion over spiritual realm as well. And if you look at Jesus' ministry when he came on earth, let me highlight a few things. Demons tremble at his feet. That's who Jesus was. The winds and the waves obeyed him when he gave his commands. Death had to yield to his request. Do you remember Lazarus? Lazarus was dead and in the tomb for 3 or 4 days. And Jesus went to the tomb and called back Lazarus to life. Death obeyed him. Not only that, but sickness. Man, there were people who were crippled, people who were lame, people who had leprosy. Jesus called healing back to them. This is the God that we serve. Not only that, but he is the king who came not to be served, but the king that came to serve. He is the king that came, that became poor so that we might become rich. And finally, he is the king that gave his life so that we might have life. As such, Jesus Christ as king, he is worthy of our allegiance and worship. Jesus Christ as king, he is worthy of our allegiance and worship. And the thing is, in our day and age, we have a tendency to change allegiance quite quickly, don't we? It's election season, isn't it? And so if one person is in power, we're on that person's side. If another person is, we change allegiance really quickly. But with Jesus Christ, he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords, and he is worthy of our allegiance. Not only that, but he's also worthy of our worship. You see, worship is not just when we come to church on a Sunday morning and we clap our hands, even though that's good. And the band, man, they usher us into the very presence of God through worship. But that's not really only what worship is. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is our daily life being surrendered to God, where we say, God, I submit my everything to you. God, I submit my all to you. Why? Because you are gracious, you are wonderful, you are kind, you are loving, you are all that and a bag of chips. Okay? Right? And the surrendering to God is not out of obligation. I want to stress that. The surrendering to God is not out of obligation. It is out of gratitude. It is out of gratitude. Out of gratitude for what he has done for us. If he died on the cross to give you life, the least that we can do is submit our life in gratitude to him. Amen? Amen? Jesus Christ is king. Secondly, not only is Jesus Christ king and he's worthy of our allegiance and he's worthy of our worship, but notice the second thing, he is redeemer. He is redeemer. And here the term redeemer is a legal term which describes the act of a close family member coming and paying a claim that you owe. It's the act of a close family member, next of kin, probably a cousin or a brother or something. But it's someone coming next to you and paying for something that you owe. And this idea of God as Redeemer points us back to the Israelites when they were rescued from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. The Bible tells me that as they experienced hardship in Egypt, the Bible says that they cried out to God for help. And what did God do? God sent one of their own to rescue him, Moses. Right? God sent them to rescue them and to lead them out of bondage and into the promised land. And guess what? This is the very same thing that Jesus does for each one of us who calls upon his name. He will come and he will enter into your situation and lead you out of bondage. You see, all of us in here, before we gave our hearts to Jesus Christ, we were in bondage to sin. We were in slavery to sin. And what Jesus did, he came into this world as a man. He came into this world as a baby. He experienced everything that we experienced. He experienced all the suffering that we experienced. He experienced all the temptation that we experienced. But yet he did not sin. And the Bible says that when he died on the cross, he gave his life on the cross to set us free from the bondage of sin and death. Amen? And because of that, we have life in him. Because of that, we have life in him. As Redeemer, Jesus is the essence of our new life in God. You need to write that down. As Redeemer, Jesus is the essence of our new life in God. One more time. As Redeemer, Jesus is the essence of our new life in God. Turn your Bibles with me to St. John chapter 10. In St. John chapter 10, verse 10 and 11, Jesus says something. He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." So he's telling you who the thief is. That this thief, the devil, he comes for three things. His only purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his only purpose. He doesn't like you. Oh boy. He's not your BFF. Right? If you friend him on Facebook, no, unfriend him, all right? He doesn't like you. Right? He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so now what Jesus is going to do, he's going to contrast the enemy's purpose with his purpose. He says, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Jesus is the essence of your new life in God. He continues and says, "I am the good shepherd," right? "And I know my sheep." Whoa, where am I at? Okay, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Do you see? Jesus is the essence of our new life in God. Let's look at another text, because Paul picks up the same idea in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. He says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you shall appear with him in glory." Jesus is the essence of your new life in God. What Paul is trying to tell us is that before you came to Jesus Christ, you lived a certain way. Yes? Before you came to know him, your affections, all of your plans, all of your motivations was anchored or was directed in a certain direction. But once you gave your heart to Jesus Christ, your affections, your allegiance is oriented towards Jesus Christ. And because of that affection, because of that new orientation, guess what? You're now dead to this life. And what God has done is that he's given you a new life. You're dead to the old and alive to the new. Okay, dead to the old, alive to the... That looks like a move, doesn't it? You're dead to the old, alive to the new. You're dead to the old, alive to the new. But he makes an additional promise. He says, this new life that you have, it's now in Christ, in God. I don't know about you, but that tells me that my life in Christ is secured. Nothing can take it away from me. This old life that you had, that was oriented, that had its affection built on the things of the world, guess what? If the things of the world were to crumble, guess what happened to your life? Your life would crumble. But now that you have a new life in Jesus Christ, and that new life in Jesus Christ, it's hidden in God, nothing can touch God. How many of us know that? Amen. Your life is secured. Your new life in Jesus Christ is secured. Amen? Amen. Amen. He is the essence of our new life in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is doing is that he's challenging us to reorient our affections and our heart to the things of Christ, because that is where our life is. Third, notice that this God, he's not only King, he's not only Redeemer, but he's also the Lord Almighty. The term Almighty indicates that the Lord, he is the commander-in-chief of heaven's army. He is the commander-in-chief of heaven's army. And this is not by election. Every 4 years we elect a new president, right? And he's the commander-in-chief, right? It's not so with God. He is the commander-in-chief. And the reason why he's the commander-in-chief is because he's the creator of all things. He's the creator of all things. Our God is not a weakling. He is strong and mighty, and nothing can resist him. This is important because when we look around in our day and when we look around in our age, we see things that seemingly, they seem to be out of control. In other words, things seem to be unraveling. All the ideas, all the things that we held true, they seem to be unraveling and coming apart at the seams. And sometimes when these things happen, our first question is, where is God? Have you ever asked that question? You see things happening around you. You see things happening in your life. You're experiencing seasons of pain, hurt, rejection, disappointment. And the first questions we ask is, where is God? See, you're not alone. There was a man by the name of Job, and the Bible tells us his situation. Here's a rich man who had, you know, he had a wife. He had a wife. He had children. He had money. He had business. He had everything. But most importantly, he had a trust in God. But even though he trusted in God, it did not exempt him from situations of life. And the Bible tells me that in a moment, in an instant, without warning, he lost his children. He lost his money. He lost his business. But he did not lose his faith. But you know what happens to us after time, right? Initially, we put our trust in God because we believe that God is going to come through and he's going to resolve the situation quickly, right? But he didn't do so for Job. And after a while, Job's faith began to waver. And in wavering, he started to ask God some questions. He started to ask God some questions. And after Job had consulted his friends, after Job had put everything out on the table, God decides to speak. He decides to speak. And in Job chapter 38, verses 1 to 4, the Bible says, then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. This is God now. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I'm about to ask you some questions. So God is saying to Job, hey, stand up. You're asking me questions, right? And you want answers, right? Well, now it's my turn. So brace yourself. I'm going to ask you some questions. And guess what? You must answer them. And what's interesting is that the first question that God asks Job is this. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Your God, you're questioning me, God. about my actions, about my motives. Now let me question you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? If you can't tell me that, well, I guess we need to exchange roles right here. And if you look at the rest of the book, you see where God lists questions after questions after questions after questions after questions after questions after questions. And Job could answer none of them. None of them. In the end, Job said this. Job said, I know you can do anything and no one can stop you. I know you can do anything and no one can stop you. That was Job's response. So the question is, whenever we see things going awry in our lives, whenever we see these things going crazy in our lives, the question is never, where is God? The question is, what is God doing? What is God up to? What is he doing? Amen? You see, many a times we look at these situations and we say, oh wow, God is weak. Oh wow, God is nowhere to be found. But our God is a mighty God. He is mighty in battle. There has never been a war that he's been where he's lost. He's never lost a war. He's never lost a battle. He is mighty and nothing can stop him. Amen? Jesus, as the Lord Almighty, he stands victorious over all our enemies. And one of our greatest enemies that we have as human beings is the enemy of death. Is the enemy of that. And this is what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forevermore. And guess what? I hold the keys of death and Hades. Our greatest enemy, death, Jesus Christ has conquered that enemy. Amen? And because of that, you have life. Because of that, you can live. Because of that, you can put your hope in Jesus Christ. Because he has conquered death and Hades. Amen? Jesus Christ is a mighty God. And finally, not only is he king, not only is he redeemer, not only is he the almighty one, but guess what? There is no one like him. look at what it says. It says, this is what the Lord God says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Almighty One. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. You see, this is an absolute statement. If you really focus on it, he's saying, it's not as though there are other gods or smaller gods. He's saying that if I'm not God, there is no God. In other words, this is not a competition. When I was younger, and I'm still young. When I was younger, we used to watch boxing, and our favorite guy was Mike Tyson. How many of us remember Mike Tyson? Oh, come on, you're in church. Don't lie to me. Right? And whenever Mike Tyson went in the ring, it was not a matter of if you're going to get knocked out. It was a matter of when. Talk back to me. And sure enough, if a match lasts more than one round, things are going to get crazy, right? Right? But this was not a boxing competition where God is competing with other gods. This is not a wrestling match where he's trying to wrestle down the enemy and anything like that. God is saying, no, I am God all by myself. There's none like me. None like me. And there are several things that you need to know. Ready? It says, there is no one like him. No one stands beside him. He stands unrivaled. He stands uncontested. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is Jesus Christ, our Savior. And guess what? He is Jesus Christ, our soon coming King. Amen? He stands all by himself. There's no one like him. And the last point I want to make this morning is that Jesus Christ is our all. Jesus Christ is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. Guess what? Jesus Christ is our all. That's who he is. The question I have for you this morning is, have you made him your all? Or are you relying on other things to sustain you? Are you running to other things when you should be running to Jesus? Because how many of us know that because you're a believer, it doesn't mean you're exempt from trials of life? No, we're not. Rather, it's those trials of life that causes us to focus our faith on the one who is our all, Jesus Christ. Amen? So this morning, if you're going through some things, do not run away from him. Run to him. Because he's all that you need. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads with me. Father God, we stand in awe of your majesty. We stand in awe of your glory. God, we repent of those times where we've not seen you for who you truly are. You are King of kings and Lord of lords. You stand all by yourself. And this morning, God, as we've come and we've heard a deeper revelation of who you are, I pray, Holy Spirit, that we will no longer, oh Father God, depend on the things of this world to give us comfort, to give us peace, to give us joy, to give us satisfaction. But God, we will submit our life completely in your care. I pray, God, for every person here this morning who is going through a situation that they don't understand. I pray for every person here this morning, God, that might be going through a divorce, might be going through a bankruptcy, might be going through a situation on the job, might be having issues with their children, might be having issues in their body. I pray, Holy Spirit, that we will put our trust in you because you are our all in all. I pray, dear God, that you reveal more and more of yourself to us, that we will press into you, that we will lean into you, that we will exalt you in all that we do. Holy Spirit, we're resting on you. Jesus, we're calling on you. Have your way in our lives as we give it all to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen.